Okay, I'll just pray before we start and then we'll go to it. Father God, I thank you that we have the freedom and the privilege to gather together, to honour you, to worship you, and to hear from you. And Lord, I pray today that I would be just the mouthpiece for you, and that whatever you want to say would be said, and anything that comes out that isn't from you, that it just wouldn't land. Amen. Okay, so a while ago, Steve and I were involved in, we were leading the worship team at our church, and we had someone visit who wanted to look at kind of personality styles and leadership styles. And I know that these kind of leadership tests get relaunched every now and again, and the colours seem to mean something different each time. Why they can't leave the colours the same, I don't know. But when we did it, Steve came out as a green leader. And a green leader was somebody who wants to make sure that everybody's happy. He wants to make sure that there is, you know, no tension, that it's all good. And I came out as a blue leader. So from then on, I would sing the Poddington Peas song to Steve. I feel like, I don't know if there's the right generation to, you know, down at the bottom of the garden. Because he was a Poddington Pea, green leader. Steve would in turn call me a Smurf. But a blue leader is goal orientated. And to be honest, in my role at work, I have since being diagnosed, if you like, as a blue leader, I have sort of amended the way that I email people. Because I am a blue leader, I'm goal orientated. And so therefore, it's not that I don't care when I email, you know, I want something done, so I'm saying this is what needs to be done. For me, because I can't compartmentalize things, I'm happy to do the how are you, how was your break time in the staff room or in the corridor. When I email, I'm not somebody that puts the hi, how are you, how was your break, because I think, well, that's not what my email's for. But anyway, blue leaders and green leaders, and perhaps that's why in our recent growth group, we had different responses to a passage that we were studying. So we were looking at Luke 17, verse 7 to 10. So I'll read it through to you now. So suppose one of you has a servant ploughing or looking after the sheep. Will he say to the servant when he comes in from that field, come along now and sit down to eat? Won't he rather say, prepare my supper, get yourself ready and wait on me while I eat and drink. After that, you may eat and drink. Will he thank the servant because he did what he was told to do? So you also, when you have done everything that you were told to do, should say, we are unworthy servants. We have only done our duty. Now, a green leader might respond to that and say, well, that seems a bit harsh. Doesn't that make God seem a bit unfeeling or demanding? But a blue leader looks at that and thinks, well, that's fairly logical. There's a hierarchy here. When the original hearers of that parable were hearing it, they would have known that there was a very strict hierarchy in society. There were the people that had the power, and there were the people that didn't have the power. And if you had the power, you could tell the people who didn't have the power what to do. Thinking about that, I'm not sure much has changed. But certainly there was a hierarchy that they would have understood. And so for me, my response is, fair enough. Servant's doing his job. He should have to serve and do whatever until he eats his dinner. But for us, what we ended up thinking about is that actually it reminds us of our dependence on grace and the mercy of God. See, we actually are unworthy servants, just as in that parable, and we have work to do. And we really should remember, if you like, our place. Absolutely, we are saved by the blood of Christ, but we should remember that we all have work to do. Our salvation is not the end of our story, but it's the beginning of our story. We have a firm and fair boss. There are expectations of us as members of the kingdom. They're not requirements, but we are expected to play our part in the work that God has for us to do. And also, it's important that we see this section, this parable, in the context of the whole chapter and indeed the book. So I had a look at what came before. So verse 6, literally the verse before that passage, and it said, Jesus replied, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, you can say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it will obey you. So just before we're told, to a certain degree, remember that you are unworthy servants that are only made worthy through Christ, we are told that we have this awesome access to power. Our faith in the maker of that mulberry tree gives us the access to the power. See, it's about rights and responsibilities. It cuts both ways. Yes, we have work that we are expected to do. Those are our responsibilities. But we also have rights. We have access to the power that God makes available to us, and he can work through us with that power. So we might be unworthy servants and only made worthy through Christ, but we also remember who our boss is and the one that can work miracles through us. So the beginning of chapter 17, so again where that passage comes from with the servant and the ploughing, it actually speaks of being watchful for things that can cause us to stumble. So I wonder if we look at that and the parable about the servant, perhaps this chapter is about speaking to us about being watchful of pride. Keep that rights and responsibilities balance in check. So we've got access to power, but it's not ours to boast about. And we have work to do, but remember who we're working for and what our focus of the work is. We're not working for earthly praise, but we work as a grateful response to a gracious God who's redeemed us. So if we accept that there is work to do and things that we are called to do, but sometimes those jobs are going to seem daunting, maybe scary or difficult. Maybe they're going to go against the tide. Maybe we're going to be asked to do something that is maybe going to draw attention to us that we wouldn't want. Maybe it's going to be outside of our comfort zone. Or maybe, let's be honest, it might look like it's just a lot of work and takes a lot of time. But we can all find reasons as to why we can say no to doing something that we feel God asks us to do. But the Bible does show us that there is never a valid reason for not responding to the call of God and carrying out the work that he asks us to do. So we're going to look at three people. So the first one is Moses. And we're going to have a look at why he counts himself out, what some of the reasons that he gives. And I spoke about Moses the last time they came, actually. And we talked about how Moses was really looking for Aaron to be the one who was chosen because of his ability to wield the wonderful words. But we also looked at the fact that being able to wield those wonderful words is not really the primary quality that God was looking for. And also we saw that when Aaron was left to his own devices, he abandoned God. But Moses was looking at the outside. He was looking at the kind of way that he thought God should go, not realizing what God was truly looking for. But I wonder if there was something else in the mix. I wonder if Moses thought, do you know what? I've just committed one sin too many. I just think I'm irredeemable. I'm unusable. In Exodus 2, we saw that he murdered the Egyptian. But I also wonder if there's an element of rejection that he was holding on to. Did he have that stronghold that the enemy was able to get into? Maybe he felt like an outsider being given away by his mother, to keep him safe. But I wonder if he was holding on to a sense of rejection, perhaps never fitting in. And actually, when he had a son in Exodus 2, verse 22, it says, Moses' wife gave birth to a son, and he called his name Gershom, for he said, I've been a sojourner in a foreign land. So we just wonder if this sense of rejection, the sense of being outsider, was something that Moses was holding on to. And after God called Moses at the burning bush in Exodus 3, he's so determined that he can't be used. So the five reasons that he gives: who am I that I should go to Pharaoh? I'm not good enough. What if they don't believe me? I'm not eloquent. And then ultimately he ends with just a flat out denial: send someone else, please. And actually God answers each of Moses's excuses, but he does hold firm to the choice that he's made. He doesn't diminish Moses's feelings of unworthiness. He doesn't dismiss or downplay his fears or concerns. He meets Moses where he is and wants to bring him in. He wants to show Moses his value and that anyone with a humble heart can be used by God. In fact, God chose Moses because of his humble heart. He absolutely knew that he couldn't do it alone. So I'm just thinking, do we count people out because of our misconceptions about who can be used by God? Do we look to choose the Aaron who can put on a good show, but ultimately will let us down when it comes to the tough nitty gritty? And I wonder if we ever place barriers where God doesn't. Do we look at the outside, the superficial niceties, the speak nice, the look nice, the who they know, not what they know, when God actually only requires a humble and servant heart? The second person that we're going to look at is Gideon. So in Judges 6, this is a pretty dire situation. Israel is in serious need of a rescue. It says in Judges 6, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. They camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep, nor cattle, nor donkeys. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. So this is a situation where you're probably going to be looking for the most capable person, the person who is going to be able to very confidently command a vast army. But in verse 15, when Gideon realizes that he's being called, his claim is that his clan is the smallest, and indeed he is the smallest within that clan. And Gideon really is trying to emphasize the inability that he has to fulfill the mission that God is giving him. And I also think that Gideon comes across as perhaps having a few trust issues, shall we say. In verse 17, it says, Gideon replied, this is Judges 6, verse 17, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. And the Lord said, I will wait until you return. And then verse 36 to 40, we see two more times when Gideon needs reassurance that it's really God who's calling him. So verse 36 says, Gideon said to God, if you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know that you will save Israel by my hand as you said. And that is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not be angry with me. Let me make just one more request. You see, even at that point, Gideon is aware that he's coming across as a little bit untrusting. He's aware that, or perhaps he's feeling like he's pushing it a little bit. But he is being honest with God. He's being authentic with God. And he says, allow me one more test with the fleece, but this time make the fleece dry and let the ground be covered with dew. That night God did so. Only the fleece was dry, all the ground was covered with dew. You see, God was happy to meet Gideon where he was. He took his time to bring Gideon to a place of complete trust, as he knew that's what was needed for Gideon to be able to follow through with the call that God had on his life. And actually, we see this with doubting Thomas too. When the disciples are in the upstairs room, they've been told about Jesus being alive again. And Thomas says, I need some proof. The only thing I would say is that it is important to note that no one can doubt his bravery. In John 11, we saw the other disciples reluctant to go back to Judea after Lazarus was brought back from the dead because they were worried about what the Jews were going to do. But Thomas is the one in verse 16 who says, let us also go that we may die with him. So it isn't that Thomas is not prepared to do these things. And in actual fact, it was widely believed that Thomas was martyred in India for his faith. But he does have moments, and this moment where he's asking for proof of Jesus' resurrection, it's just a glimpse into that side of him that says, this is big. I'm going to need a little help in accepting this, a little help in believing this. And just as God did with Moses and with Gideon, he gives it. See, just as God did for Gideon and for Moses, he knows Thomas's heart. He knows that actually he is going to be somebody who is going to offer all. And he meets him where he is to continue him on this journey and to complete the work that God has for Thomas. And God doesn't deny that sometimes what he asks of us is huge and outside of our comfort zone. He doesn't deny our humanity in being nervous, anxious, or even reluctant at times. And he meets us where we are. He gives us that chance to build the trust that we need and the faith that will fortify us for what lies ahead. And if we have a look at Gideon, if we skip forward to chapter 7, God is telling Gideon what to do. Now, at this point, Gideon has said yes, but God is asking Gideon to lose men left, right, and center. 22,000 men went home, but Gideon does not falter. Later on, he goes from 10,000 men to 300, but Gideon does not falter. And actually in verse 9 to 11, it says, that same night, the Lord said to Gideon, get up, go down and fight against them at their tents. For I have given them into your hands. But if you are afraid to go down, go with your servant Purah down to their tents. You will hear what they say. Then your hands will become strong enough to go down and fight against them. So he went with his servant Purah down to the side of the tents where the soldiers were keeping watch. So even at that point, even when Gideon has obeyed at losing 22,000 men, he's obeyed at going from 10,000 to 300. Even at that point, God acknowledges that Gideon potentially might need a bit more reassurance. He knows Gideon inside out. He doesn't wait for Gideon to ask. He doesn't wait for Gideon to have a wobbly moment. He gives it as a potential support that Gideon can have to take his friend with him to listen outside the tent. God knows who he's working with, and he knows you when he's working with you. He knows what you need, and he accepts who you are and will still want to partner with you. So I wonder if you are in a Gideon moment. Perhaps you feel that recently God has been prompting you and asking you to do something, but you just need to take a little time with God. Be honest with him, be your authentic self, and maybe just say, are you sure? I'm worried. I need a little nudge. I need a sign. I need to see you. I need to see Jesus right in front of me. Just show me that I'm on the right track. And if that's what you need, then the account of Gideon shows that that's what God will give you. Don't be afraid to be your authentic self with God. He loves you and he wants to meet you where you are, just as he did with Gideon and Doubting Thomas. Although I think we should rename Doubting Thomas Honest Thomas or Authentic Thomas. And just a note actually about Moses and Gideon. When they're seeking reassurance from God, God gives that reassurance using things that Moses and Gideon already have or bring themselves. With Moses, his own staff became the snake. His own hand is what was given leprosy and then made clean again. Gideon was the one who brought the goat and the bread and his first request for reassurance. And he's the one who brings the fleece. They brought what they had and God showed his power through that. And it reminded me of the little boy who gave his lunch at the feeding of the 5,000. All he had was that little bit of food. But he brought it and said, do what you can with that. Now, I wonder what the boy was thinking. Maybe, actually, he already knew, I reckon Jesus can do something big with this. Maybe that's the case. Or maybe, actually, what he thought was, there's a need here. I'll just give what I've got and we'll see what happens. And that's okay too. The last person that I want to explore with you is Peter. Now, I have a real affiliation with Peter. I feel like I see myself in Peter here. We do a holiday club every year at our church, and there's always a drama moment. And there's me and another guy. We always... you know, I'm not saying we're the Morecambe and Wise, but there's a double act going on here. And he always plays the smart one. I mean, he's a professor, and actually, I made a joke about him because he's got two doctorates. So I always say, knock, knock, who's there? Doctor who? Because he's got two. And he's always the smart one. And I always play the slightly dim one. I know, it's a stretch. I don't even have a drama GCSE, but I always play the one who gets it wrong, you know, messes up, and then he has to come in and rescue the situation. And across the week of our holiday club, the kids really get to know that my character is the one who needs the help. But my character, although she makes a lot of errors and needs a lot of rescuing, my heart is always in the right place, and that's why the smart one wants to help me and why all the kids at Holiday Club want to help me. And I think that's the same as Peter. Peter's the one that they all thought was the weakest link, the member of the team who probably caused the most eye rolls, who the rest of the team thought that they'd probably be carrying. And actually, Peter was a fisherman because essentially he failed Jew school. Peter would have, as a Jew, he would have begun his training, and at different points, you either were passed on to the next level or you were booted out. Well, the fact that Peter is a fisherman means that ultimately he was booted out at some point. And he's a very successful fisherman. But ultimately, he's the one that didn't make it. And Jesus asks him to follow him when all the other rabbis wouldn't have even been looking at him. But while he's following Jesus, we do see that he does make a few errors. When Jesus is washing all the disciples' feet, of course, Peter's the one that completely doesn't get it and says, fine, wash all of me. He's the one that when the person who's always been right says, you will deny me, Peter feels it's okay saying, not me. He's the one when Jesus is arrested, you know, he's the one who draws his sword and Jesus has to say, no, you've got it wrong again. I'm sure he doesn't do it that sarcastically, but you get the idea. And he's the one, and I love this one, when Jesus arrives on the beach and the disciples realize that it's Jesus. He's alive again. And Peter's the one who jumps out of the boat with his clothes on. and probably has a hard time swimming to the shore. But you can imagine it's another eye roll moment from the other disciples. But actually, when's the last time you jumped out of the boat with all your clothes on for Jesus? And I mean that metaphorically. When's the last time that actually you completely acted irrationally, maybe a little bit undignified, because Jesus was stood in front of you? Or you had that encounter with Jesus? See, here again, this is another glimpse into the quality that Jesus is looking for. Whilst the other disciples would have been rolling their eyes in the boat, Jesus is just really happy that Peter is overjoyed to see him, that he's lost all sense of reason, perhaps. And again, it's a time when Jesus sees Peter for who he was. Maybe Peter didn't think things through. Maybe he was an act before you think kind of guy, but he loved Jesus. And that moment when they're on the beach and they're having breakfast in John 20. I just think that snapshot, that moment, you know, I wonder if there was an awkwardness there. I wonder if there was an elephant on the beach, shall we say. Peter went back to fishing because he thinks it's all over. He thinks it went wrong. What a low point Peter must have been at when he recognizes that here he is faced with the one that he denied. Here he is faced with the one that he said he would never deny, but he did. And I wonder if he's thinking, what next? And John 21 verse 15 says, when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these? Yes, Lord, he said, you know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my lambs. Again, Jesus said, Simon, son of John, do you love me? He answered, yes, Lord, you know that I love you. Jesus said, take care of my sheep. A third time he said to him, Simon, son of John, do you love me? Peter was hurt because Jesus asked him the third time, do you love me? He said, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you. Jesus said, feed my sheep. So there's a couple of things to draw out of that. Again, what is it that Jesus is asking him? It's not, have you gone away and done a bit of training? Have you gone away and done a bit of how to speak better? Have you gone away and thought about how you're going to think before you act next time? The thing that Jesus asks him is, do you love me? That is the qualification that Jesus is asking of Peter to bring him back on the team. And I can't help but notice, and I'm sure you've noticed as well, that it's three times that he asks. Jesus is very subtly and very lovingly saying, I know it. I saw what you did. I saw those three times that you denied me, but you're not out. I know your heart, and it's one that I can use. And I wonder if perhaps you're counting yourself out because of a success criteria that's designed by man and not by God. The success criteria that God has in front of you for whether you can be useful and be on his team is, do you love me? That is the only success criteria that God has as to whether you are useful or not. Maybe you've made one mistake that you're struggling to let go of. Maybe you've made an error and you've put yourself out to pasture. God asks for a humble heart and a servant heart, not someone who gets it right all the time and is at risk of becoming prideful. Don't count yourselves or others out when God counts you in. So let's look ahead again. So Acts 2, the Holy Spirit is descending. Peter is in front of thousands. This is a crucial moment. And look who's doing the talking. Verse 14 says, then Peter stood up with the 11, raised his voice and addressed the crowd. Fellow Jews and all of you who live in Jerusalem, let me explain this to you. Listen carefully to what I say. The other 11 are all there. And I wonder, did anyone try and stop Peter? Or did they all realize that actually Jesus counted him in? So we have to trust the choice that Jesus made. They recognize that Peter is on the mission. He isn't the weakest link. Jesus has chosen him and God can and will work through him. So let's think about who we've seen today. We've seen Moses, a man whose circumstances and perhaps his own view of those circumstances caused him to doubt his own usefulness. Gideon and Thomas, men who seemed to really struggle with the magnitude of what God was asking them to do and to really trust that it was God asking them to partner with him. And Peter, the one who perhaps the world would have discounted as the weak link because he was clumsy, impulsive, and perhaps a little bit slow. But why could they all be used? What did they have in common? They had the right heart. They have a humility that acknowledges they can't possibly manage it on their own. They have an authentic and real and honest relationship with God. And they love God. So, we saw at the start with the parable of the servant coming in from a day of ploughing. We have work to do. There are things that God is going to ask us to do. Maybe they're as small as a boy who gives his lunch. Maybe it's a tiny thing that God asks you to do. Invite someone over for a cup of tea, cup of coffee. Maybe it's to sign up to help with something. Maybe actually it's something bigger. Maybe God is setting you on a mission that is going to transform something in your local town. But whatever it is, God is asking to use us all the time. And are we ready? Is our heart ready to be used by God? We're going to listen to a song. And while we're listening to that song, there's three things that I want you to think about. Do you need to commit once again to being his humble servant? Do you need to come back and say, do you know what? I've just been ignoring your call because I didn't think I could do it. Maybe you need a reminder from God that you're actually not doing this on your own. All God requires is that you offer what you have and that you agree to work with him. Maybe you need to have a real and authentic moment with God where you're honest with him and say, I do want to do it, but I'm nervous. I need a nudge. I need a little moment where you say, it's going to be okay. So as we're listening to that song, those are the things that I would like you to have a ponder of. And then once that song's finished, I'll come and close in prayer for us.
Take my life and let it be consecrated. Take my at your feet, it's treasure store. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee. Take myself and I will be ever only all for thee.
Father God, we thank you that you want to work with us. Lord, we thank you that is not just our power that is being used, but Lord, you work with us and through us. And Lord, I ask that you will work in our hearts, that you will give us that humble heart that says, whatever I've got, at the moment that you call, that's what I'll give. Knowing that you can turn something so small into something so amazing, and something that testifies to your power and your grace and your love. Amen.